I have tonight and next Wednesday, and I will be finished with this series on the covenants. And for those of you who couldn't make it last Wednesday, if you're listening online, I'm sorry that didn't get recorded because we had a tornado warning last Wednesday night. We all went downstairs. But boy, we had a good time, didn't we? It was a very nice time. We had a kind of an intimate time, and we were able to have a much more of a discussion. And so tonight is the next to the last study in this series. So here we go. I want to begin tonight by of all the study, what we've studied so far, I want to remind us all that God has a plan. God has always had a plan. And God has known what was going to happen from the very beginning. God knows everything. Does anybody know what the big theological word is for knowing everything? Omniscient, right. And so God is omniscient. That means he knows everything that's going to happen. And so here I want to begin with a question tonight. Now, I want to give you an opportunity just to kind of give your thought real quick about it. But, the question that I was thinking about this, there's eight covenants that we've been studying. We're going to study the last two next week. So why eight? Why eight covenants? Do you ever stop and think, why not just one really good covenant? Right? I mean, God's perfect, right? God's all-powerful. Does anybody know what the big word is for all-powerful? Omnipotent. Omnipotent, right. Omnipotent, omniscient, and all that. This is why you come on a Wednesday night. This is the product of years of theological. No, it's not. So why not just one good one? I mean, why not just one really good covenant that just takes care of everything? Why are there eight? And so I'm gonna give you an opportunity real quick. Just why does God need eight covenants with mankind? Okay, that's the first reason. So the first reason, and I put it on your time, is that at times, one of the reasons that there have been eight is because sometimes mankind has had conditions. There were conditions placed upon mankind in order for that covenant to work. And when man fails, when man has failed in his conditions, then that covenants can't be broken. But God had to replace them. So that's one of the answers. Mankind has had conditions and failed, and so God had to replace that covenant. And I think the second one, and this is my opinion, the second reason that there are eight covenants instead of one, we can't handle it. Yeah. I mean, mankind cannot handle the scope of God. We realize that, right? When you think about God, when God has a plan, do you realize if God just dropped the whole plan on us at once, we would be overwhelmed, would we not? It's kind of like this. I think about it this way. God is so hard for us to understand, and his plan would be so hard for us to comprehend, it would be so overwhelming. It would be like, how many of you remember when you were 3 years old? Do you remember anything about when you were three? Anything at all? So can you imagine if God came to you when you were 3 years old and told you your entire life story? Here's what's going to happen to you, Sherry. I just want to tell you right now. Okay, you're 3 years old. Here's when you're five, when you're seven, when you're 13. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to be a bully in school. You're going to do all these things. You're going to get married. This is when you're going to do this. You're going to make this terrible mistake in your life. We couldn't handle that. We couldn't comprehend that. There's no way our 3 year old mind couldn't possibly comprehend the scope of our own lives, let alone God. So instead, God he sort of gives us what we need. It's kind of like the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55, where God says, here's how I give it to you. Line upon line, precept upon precept, line upon line. God says, you can't handle the whole thing at once. Right? And I think we all kind of know that, don't we? I think it's similar to the whole concept of the Trinity. We talk about the Trinity here not too long ago. We spoke about that. Why does God manifest himself in three persons? Why is there a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit? Why is one God? Yeah, it's roles. And I think it's more for our benefit because we can't comprehend one God who is both a judge but also a lamb. Right? We can't comprehend this, you know, one God who is the the creator of the universe, and yet at the same time also wants to live within our hearts and tell us and guide us, you know, as a comforter. So this is the concept. So this is why we have these eight covenants. God is telling a story. God has got a plan in action. And so that brings us tonight then to covenant number six. So this sixth covenant that God is going to make with mankind, and something that mankind can count on, is called the Davidic covenant, or it's the covenant that God made to David and by extension to the rest of us. And we'll get into that here in just a little bit. But I want to go back to last Wednesday night. You know, one of the things we noticed last Wednesday night that was so different about the covenant that God made with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the giving of the law. Who remembers from our conversation last week what was so different about that covenant compared to all of the covenants that had come prior? It was very much what centered.
Man.
Thank you. Man, you weren't even here. I love you so much because I was about ready to just walk out. No, it was man-centered. So yeah, I know, that's what I said. So what we talked about last week, this law, it was very much man-centered. Prior to that, most of the burden was on God. In fact, all the covenants that remain in effect, it's because most of the burden was on God. Because God never fails.
Amen.
Yeah, I'm not going anywhere until you agree with that. See, God never fails. God never makes mistakes. God never goes back on His word. God never breaks His word. And so those covenants have a tendency to continue on. But last week, what we saw was that there was a shift. There was a major change in these covenants, and it was God was still heavily involved, and the responsibility still rests in a great deal with God. But now mankind was picking up a huge amount of responsibility or a huge amount of the conditions, especially with the law, right? In other words, there were 613 things that man had to do, 613 laws that mankind took on. But here was really the biggest thing we saw about that. So what we saw last week was that man had this need that God did not really want man to have. But mankind has this sort of a need, and I'm kind of say it this way, man needs some kind of a tangible, physical, visible way to see God. It's a flaw in mankind that we cannot serve an invisible God the same way that we want something to see. We want something tangible, something. And so what did they make last? What did we read about last week that they made? Something tangible, something physical, a golden calf. That was an expression of man's need to have something to look at, something to see, something to put their hands on, something to worship that was very physical and very visible. And so, this is mankind, you know, doing that and needing something that they could put their hands on. So the covenants then became very much man-centered. And it was kind of like them saying this. And by the way, they weren't looking at the golden calf as God. They were just looking at the golden calf as a way to worship God. In other words, they said, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." Well, they already knew who brought them out of Egypt, right? They weren't disavowing God's existence and saying, "We're going to worship this golden calf instead." What they were saying was, "We're going to worship God through this golden calf." This golden calf that we made with our hands. This golden calf that we had a part in setting up. Now, we talked last week then about two words. We call that something. When we call that religion as opposed to relationship. See, God said, "Look, I just want you to know that I'm here. I want you, even though you can't see me, you can't touch me, I'm not made of something that you can make. I'm here," but mankind had this need. And so tonight, we're going to see a continuation of that. So as we come to this sixth covenant then, this covenant that God made with David is a very similar thing. We're going to find out that this is also the result of a man-centered relationship with God. Because here's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the nation of Israel demanded something. They demanded a king that they could see. A king that they could see. Not a king they can't see, but a king they can see. Not a king who lives somewhere far away, but a king who's right here. They could watch him get on a chariot. They could watch him up on his rooftop. They could see. This is what they wanted because they have this need for something that they could see. So it's kind of like this. Remember last week, and then we're gonna jump into the scripture tonight. So last week, what they really said to Aaron, remember when they came to Aaron and they said, Aaron, we can't see Moses anymore. So give us something we can see. And that's why Aaron made the golden calf, and so you get the idea. So here we go. So tonight we're now working our way through these Old Testament events. Remember, this all started with Abraham. Well, it started with Adam, but we know that God called Abraham to make a nation called Israel. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons. Jacob was one of them. Jacob had 12 sons. They ended up in Egypt. They got freed from Egypt out of the slavery there, and God brought them through the wilderness. And then they entered into a period of time where there was no king yet. They were sort of in between this time in Egypt and what we would eventually know to be a king. And it was known as a period of the judges. This time of the judges. These were special men and even a couple of women that God called very specially to lead the people. They were oftentimes military leaders, but they were also prophets. And that takes us right up to the time that we're going to look at tonight with what is or who is probably the greatest prophet, or at least the most prominent and influential prophet in Israel's history, the man called Samuel. So we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter number 8 and verse number 4. And here we go. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, how would you like that? How would you like this greeting? Take a look at this greeting. Can you imagine being Samuel and you're sitting there, you're chilling, you got your lemonade, you're sitting there in your tent, and all the leaders come and they say, hey, behold. In other words, look in the mirror. You need to look in the mirror. You're old, dude. You're old. That's what they're saying. This is not the greatest greeting. This is not the best conversation starter. But they said, look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Do you see? They're asking for a man. They're saying you're gonna be old, and we don't trust your kids. We want somebody else that we can see. And now they're asking for the first time for a king. Look at verse. Let's continue on verse number six. Again, and this is similar to the wilderness. We're gonna kind of see a repeat of what was in the wilderness. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and what they say to you, because they haven't rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Do you see, just like they wanted a golden calf instead of an invisible God, now they're saying we want a king instead of a visible God. But God had already promised to be their king. And by the way, they would have been much better off with God as their king, right? But God, in his omniscience, knew that that's not what was going to happen. So we know that they basically came to Samuel and they demanded a king. Now, here's the question. Who can tell me? So whom did God tell Samuel to anoint as the first king of Israel? Saul. So the story of Saul, we're not going to read about Saul tonight. We're not going to look at the story of Saul because probably most everybody in the room knows how that ended. Saul was a good young man to begin with. He was a very humble young man, very tall young man, and he was a pretty good warrior. But when he became king, he got misguided. He listened to some wrong people. He ended up becoming very impatient. His faith was not what it should be in God. He ended up taking upon himself to make some sacrifices he shouldn't make. And so we know in the end, God said to him, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And he said, "Now you have rejected my law. You have done this. Now I am rejecting you as king, and I will bring someone else in." This is God talking to Saul through Samuel. He said, "I'm going to bring in a man." Who can tell me what the next there? after my own heart. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean what most of us think. That doesn't mean he's going to bring in somebody he likes better or he loves more. It means God's going to show through this new king, I want you to see what my heart really is. In other words, God was saying, when he said, I'm going to bring in a man after my own heart, what he was saying was, this plan that we're on is not really what I want. So in this second king, I'm going to give you a preview of what I really do want. I'm going to show you the kind of relationship that I want to have with all of humankind, but I'm going to have it with this one man. I'm going to have it with this boy that Samuel is about to anoint. And so that's kind of where this story is going. So here's my question. So did God make a mistake by anointing Saul? Come on, talk to me. Was this so Saul was a terrible king, right? He ended up being a terrible king. But he was God's choice. So did God make a bad choice?
No, wasn't
that a choice? God told him to anoint him to begin with. Right. Well, that's true. Yeah, it's almost like you're going to insist upon this? Well, I'm going to give you a really bad one to start with so that you know better. Maybe. What's that?
Well, I think he did it to satisfy the people.
Yes.
I don't think
that he's going to end his plan. Right. But he did choose him. He did tell Samuel, anoint Saul.
Yeah.
And well, that's true. That's true. And sometimes we go ahead and do the things we shouldn't do. But are you saying God was being vindictive?
Might be.
Maybe. Okay. So go ahead, Beverly.
Saul changed.
Well, and Saul did change.
Yeah.
And Saul did make some bad mistakes later on in life. But here's the other thing. So let me give you a couple things that to go along with what you have said. No, I don't think God made a mistake. Obviously, God doesn't make mistakes. But I believe he wanted to show a contrast. I believe God from the very beginning wanted to show a contrast. Here's the first king, Saul. Here's going to be the second king we know to be David. God wanted to show a couple of things. Number one, that man cannot be a perfectly righteous king. I mean, I think he wanted to make the point, look, I was going to be your king. You ask for a man. When you ask for a man to be your king, he's going to make some big mistakes. Right? Because man cannot be a righteous king. A man cannot be a righteous president. Not perfectly righteous, right? If you're holding your breath in 2024 for a perfectly righteous president to take over, you're going to be sadly mistaken. You're going to be sadly disappointed. It isn't going to happen. It's never going to happen. See, man cannot do that. But, so that's the first thing. The second thing is that God's plan would be shown in two different kinds of kingdoms. God's overall plan, he would demonstrate through these two men two different kinds of kingdoms. So here we go. The first one is Saul's. Saul's kingdom, Saul's reign, would be very much focused on man's failures. Very much focused on man's failures. All right. Did we not just talk about a couple of Saul's failures? What were Saul's failures? The first thing, one of the things he did was he made sacrifices he shouldn't have made. Right? And he did several things. He disobeyed God in several ways. God said, hey, I'm not interested in your sacrifices. I'm interested in obedience. I would rather have you obey than to make sacrifices. So Saul made a couple of, but Saul made, his mistake was one of making a sacrifice, which was a good practice, just not his to do. It was Samuel's to do. So, but Saul wanted to get God's favor. He was making a sacrifice to get God's favor. Can we take a time out for just a minute? Can we talk about David's mistakes for a minute? Now, I'm just asking, if you're going to compare Saul's mistakes and David, they're not mistakes, sorry. If you're going to compare Saul's sins, let's just call it what it is, and David's sins, at least from our perspective, which one's worse? David killed a man after committing adultery with his wife. He killed a man to cover it up. He also numbered the people, costing 18,000 lives one time. David did some pretty lousy things. There was a time where David rejected one of Michal, Saul's daughter, as a wife, and so she was married off to somebody else. And a few years later, David changed his mind, and he went. And if you read the story, it's horrible, because you read that story? He went and took her out of that man's house, and the Bible says that man followed along weeping, because David the king just took his wife away. David's a scoundrel. Wait, you're right. That's the question, right? It's like, is that the way God's heart is? No. Here's the thing. God is showing two different types of ways of dealing with mankind. So let me help you fill out your paper here. Saul's very much focused on man's failures. David's kingdom, David's throne, David's life was very much focused on God's grace. I probably will follow this series up with a series similar to something I taught years ago when we were still downtown. I don't know if any of you will remember. I taught a series of lessons on Wednesday night called Displaced Grace. Mm-hmm. You remember that? Yeah. David's life is an anomaly. When you look at David's life, when you look at the things David did, David should have suffered the judgment of God so many times over. But he didn't. He didn't. Why? I'll tell you why. Because God was showing in David's kingdom a difference between Saul's kingdom. Saul's kingdom was all man-centered. It was all about man's responsibilities and man's failures, and therefore Saul paid for it. But David, on the other hand, made much greater mistakes, much greater sins. And yet, God showed him grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And that is a picture of the age in which we live. Can I ask you a question? Does God show grace in your life? Does God make you pay for everything you've ever done? Do we lose our salvation if we sin in a certain way? No. And neither did David. And David knew that he should have. If you read Psalm 51, you find David wrote, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He knew he was supposed to lose the Holy Spirit like Saul did. Remember? Remember the end of Saul's life? Remember how miserable the end of Saul's life was? At the end of his life, he went to a witch to try to call up the spirit of Samuel because he couldn't get anything from God. So here's the thing. So what is God doing here? Saul's kingdom, Saul's reign is a picture of a system that God never really wanted, but yet will last for a few thousand years. David's kingdom is an anomaly. It is a displaced age of grace that we will find come up when Jesus comes along. So let's get back to the Davidic covenant again. We'll fill that out a whole lot more later on. But here's the thing. That brings us then to the Davidic covenant, this covenant that God made with David. So there was a prophet named Nathan who came to David and gave him this covenant from God. Here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 8. "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David," he's talking to Nathan now, "thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote." Remember, David was a shepherd. "And from the sheep, following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. I have cut off all your enemies out of your sight. And I have made you a great name." This is later in David's kingdom. "Like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth." All right, so he's coming to him and he's explaining to him. Now, here's what he says he's going to do. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, and they will dwell in the place of their own, and move around no more." In other words, he said, "I'm going to settle the land. I'm going to settle the land of Israel. It will be my people's. They will settle the whole thing. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." Now, here comes the covenant part of this. Here comes the promise that God makes. Look at verse 16. "And your house," he's talking to David now, "your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, there's four parts listed in this. There are four things that God makes as a part of this covenant. God is saying to David, "I'm going to do four things for you." Here we are. He said, first of all, there's going to be a Davidic house. He said, there's always going to be a house of David. There's always going to be a house of David in Israel. That would be a family. That's a family thing. He said, number two, there's always going to be a Davidic throne. There's always going you are always, your family is always going to be royalty. You're always going to have someone sitting on the throne. Thirdly, he said, you're going to have a kingdom. That's a little different from a throne. I mean, you can have a throne without a kingdom, right? I mean, you can be in charge. Look, Satan has a throne right now, but he doesn't have a kingdom. He's the Lord, the prince of the power of the air, but he doesn't have a kingdom. He said, you're going to have a kingdom. And then finally, it's going to be forever. It's going to last forever. All of these things are going to last forever. Now, here we come to a really, really critical question. So God said, David, you're going to have, he said, I'm going to make sure your family, there's going to be somebody from your family that's always going to be alive. You're always going to have descendants, always. Secondly, you're going to have a throne. There's always going to be somebody from your family sitting on the throne as a king. Thirdly, you're always going to have a kingdom. There's always going to be a kingdom associated with that, something of great value, something, some tangible land or some kingdom. That's what the word means. And then finally, he said, and it's never going to end. So here's my question for you. So how can this be true? Because a few hundred years later, Israel will cease to be a nation. They will cease to have a throne or a king. They will cease to have. And now the easy answer that we would all say was, well, that's because Jesus fulfills it, right? Wait a minute. But what about that 500 years-ish between when Israel and Judah are sold into slavery and there is no king all the way up until the time of Christ? And frankly, even at that, Jesus was only on the earth for 33 years, and he never sat on a throne. Right? He never sat on a throne. He never established a kingdom. So how can this be an eternal covenant? How can this be, how can God say, you will always have family, you will always have a throne, you will always have a kingdom, and you will always, and it will last forever? How is that possible? But he didn't. Doesn't forever mean from now forever? So there's something we're missing, right? Because again, we know God's never wrong. Somehow this is true. The question is, how is it true? Well, here's what it really comes down to. The simple answer again is Jesus, but we know that the Jews rejected him, right? So either this covenant is a false covenant and it didn't come true, or it implies that this house, this kingdom, well, not the house because there are descendants of David, but this kingdom and this throne are not always earthly ones. It's not always an earthly one. He didn't say an earthly kingdom, did he? He didn't say an earthly throne. So at least not one exclusively. So here's the thing. This kingdom that God is referring to here is a dual kingdom. It's a dual kingdom. What do I mean by that? I mean there is a kingdom in heaven, and then it has a representative kingdom on earth. There's a kingdom in heaven, and it has a representative kingdom on earth. Is that and by the way, that's not unprecedented in Scripture, is it? Aren't there other stories like that in Scripture? Are there things in heaven that we know God has said are there, that he then gave mankind some earthly copies, if you will, or some earthly symbolic representations of? Can anybody name one? Didn't I put it on your study guide? The tabernacle, thank you. Yeah, how about the tabernacle? You see, when God told Moses how to build the tabernacle, what was it patterned after? Anybody know? Did God just make up the numbers? Did he say, hey, build it like this, make it out of this? No. There's one in heaven, right? Isn't the temple the same way? So we have these things. In fact, let me just show it to you. Take a look at Hebrews chapter number 8, verse number 1. So what? Again, remember, there's a kingdom in heaven and there's a kingdom on earth sometimes that represents it. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is clear at the end of our Bibles here, book of Hebrews. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Wait, time out. Where's the high priest seated? Right hand of God. Is God on a throne? So there's a temple in heaven, there's a throne in heaven, there's a high priest in heaven. Weren't all those things on earth also? Sometimes. Wasn't there a temple a couple times on earth? Weren't there high priests? They were all pictures. They were all earthly representations of something that already existed in heaven. Here we go. So we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Verse 2, and a minister of the sanctuary and of the, look at the next two words, of the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle. Now, does that mean there was something wrong with the tabernacle on earth? No, it just means it was a copy. It's a reproduction, right? It's an earthly representation of one that's in heaven. So that's what he's talking about. That's what the true tabernacle is. There is a tabernacle in heaven. Skip to chapter 9 and verse 11 and notice, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, right? Wait, the tabernacle in the wilderness, who made that? Did God make it? No, the Israelites made it, right? The Israelites made it. This one's not been made with hands. It's in heaven. That is to say, not of this building. So here's the point about all that. So just like there's a tabernacle, just priests, all those things, there's going back to the kingdom thing, just like that, just like there's one in heaven and one on earth as a tabernacle, there's also one kingdom in heaven, and then it has a representation on earth of a kingdom. You with me? So there's two. It's a dual kingdom. So now we come back. We know that Jesus was born. All right. Here's the thing. So the kingdom referred to in this covenant with David, it was a physical, visible kingdom on earth for a time. Are you with me? For a time. But when that one disappeared on earth, the one in heaven was still in place. In fact, that kingdom went back to heaven and stayed there until... Well, you know, Jesus came along with a message. Jesus came along a few years later, a few hundred years later, and was born. We have genealogies in Matthew and Luke that take Jesus' lineage all the way back to David. That satisfies the first part of the covenant, yes? What was the first part of the covenant? About a house?
Family.
A family? So we know that Jesus was a direct descendant of David, because there's two genealogies that tell us that, so we can forget about that part. Now let's take a look at what Jesus' first message was. Does anybody know what was the first message Jesus ever preached on this earth? Repent. Repent for the kingdom of what? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus came along about 500 years later and said, hey, by the way, we've had this kingdom of heaven up in heaven for 500 years now. It's time to bring it back to earth. Are you with me? So this covenant with David is still, it was still in effect, but the covenant, the kingdom that was supposed to live forever, the kingdom that was an eternal one, didn't stay on earth when there was no longer a king on Israel's throne. So Jesus came along and said, now, God is ready to bring this back. God is ready to reestablish this kingdom on earth as it was in David's day. So where has it been? Where had it been? Well, it was in heaven. It wasn't here. It was in heaven. So that makes it even more interesting then when we think about the model prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. What was the model prayer? We call it the Lord's Prayer, right? Does anybody? So somebody quote that for me. We'll put it up here in a minute, but who can quote the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Wait. Stop. Thy what come? Thy kingdom come from where? From heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is. Yeah, you see how Jesus put all this together? So what Jesus was saying to them was, hey, let me teach you a prayer. Let's bring the kingdom of heaven from heaven back to earth. Let's bring that kingdom that David enjoyed and Solomon enjoyed and all the people who were there then. Let's bring that back to earth. That's what Jesus was offering. He was offering to bring that kingdom back down from heaven, back to earth the way that it was supposed to be. So that is why this kingdom being prophesied to be eternal, that's why it's still true. It just wasn't on earth during those times. Does everybody get that point? See, because if we just took it on face value and said, well, you know, this kingdom's always, you know, David's always going to have somebody on the throne. David doesn't have anybody on the throne right now. Does he? Well, not here. So Jesus came and he said, we can reestablish this covenant, put it back into effect, put the throne back on earth. And who was he offering to be the king? Himself. And so now the Jews of that time were faced with the same kind of a decision that their ancestors had. Is this what we want? Do we really want God to be our king? And if we want God, well, that's what you want, Linda. Not necessarily what they wanted. What they wanted was a guy that would pull out a sword and strike down Rome. They wanted a man. They wanted an earthly, physical king. Now, was Jesus offering that? Actually, yes. But there was a condition. There was a catch. In order for Jesus to reestablish the kingdom of heaven back on earth, he said, there's something that you must be willing to do first. And it goes back to what we talked about last week. What did we talk about last week? It goes back to that question of religion versus relationship. What were you going to say? Build a golden calf. Yeah, he said, I want you to build a golden calf. No. Yeah, that's what you're saying. It was that was the issue, right? Yeah. He said, you've got to make a decision about what kind of relationship you want to have with God. How close do you want to get? Do you want a personal relationship, or do you want a religion based on going through somebody else, going through a man or going through a priest or going through a letter? So what did that look like? Well, here's what Jesus' words, in his very own words, were as we get to that. He said, they chose religion. We know that. Here's what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Very, very famous verse. Many have heard it all their lives. So Jesus said, here's the key. But seek ye first the kingdom of what? Look up on the screen. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, please understand, this is the book of Matthew. This is one of the very few times where the kingdom of God is mentioned in the book of Matthew. And in fact, in most scriptures, the kingdom of God actually doesn't appear until some of the letters of Paul. Because the kingdom of heaven is what has been being talked about. This is what, remember Jesus came, what was his message? Repent for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he said, there's a kingdom of heaven, that is, heaven is supposed to be here. This kingdom's supposed to be here. It's an earthly, physical kingdom. That's what was taken away after Israel lost its nationality. He said, and I will bring that back. That's what all these things are, by the way. Before this verse, he was talking about blessings, material blessings, military blessings, freedom, all those things. He said, but before you can have all those things that David had, before you can have all those things that Solomon had, before you can have all those things that Israel had as far as land and blessings and all those things, he said, you've got to have this kingdom of God thing first. And the kingdom of God is the personal relationship with God that God wanted to have from the very start. The kingdom of God is what God wanted to have with Adam. Let's take a walk, son. Let's take a walk. Let's just talk. The kingdom of God is what God wanted to have with Seth. It's what God wanted to have with Noah. It's what God wanted to have with every human being who ever walked the earth. It was a personal relationship. He said, and if you will accept me personally, stop looking for religion. That's what he was saying. And he's still saying that. He's still saying that. Because what is religion? Religion is, I go through a man. Religion is, here's my priest, I'm going to go through him, I'm going to deal with you, you deal with God. That's what we talked about last week, right? That's what the people wanted. They wanted to deal with a priest and have the priest go deal with God. Because I can see him. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned in so many ways. Since we started this lesson. Yeah, you know, but this is what God always wanted. God never wanted religion. He never wanted what Saul had. Don't miss this. He never wanted the kind of kingdom Saul had because the kingdom Saul had was man-focused and man fails. He said, what I really want is what I gave to David. Because what I gave to David was a relationship based on, yeah, you mess up, but I give you grace. My grace is sufficient. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Do you see how it all comes together? God brings it all together to show us what he really wanted. So when we come back to this issue of David being a man after God's own heart, it wasn't about David. It was about God showing his heart through David. It was God saying, I can show that I love even an adulterer, even a murderer. I can show my love and my grace to anybody if you have a personal relationship with me. But if you want to keep having a religion, you're on your own, sort of. So we know that this concept that Jesus proposed, it didn't go over well with the Jews, did it? Because they were so entrenched in their religion. They were so entrenched in wanting it the way it had always been. They wanted a man. They wanted to see somebody. They wanted to touch somebody. They wanted a military leader, all those things. And so what happened to the kingdom of heaven then? It went back. It went back to heaven. And it's still there. When does it come back? It comes back. Well, let's just read it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Here's where it comes back. And I heard, now listen, what's happening here? We know the rapture's taken place. The church has gone to heaven, judgment seat of Christ. Tribulation happens on earth at the end of 7 years. Jesus comes back to establish what? His millennial kingdom. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, and so forth. So we know this is Armageddon. This is Jesus coming and destroying his enemies. Satan is thrown into a pit for 1,000 years, and for that 1,000 years, it is literally heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven will come back to earth. One last verse, Revelation 20 and verse 6, and we're done. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's what this covenant was really all about. It was about what God really wanted on this earth. And it was about bringing this kingdom of heaven to earth. But man just really wasn't ready for that. And there's going to come a day when that's going to come back. So we see this. So is this covenant true? Yes or no? When God said that David would always have descendants, is that true? Yes or no?
Yes.
When God said that David's descendants would always be a king, would have somebody on the throne, is that true? Yes or no?
Yes.
Not always here, right?
Right.
Not always on earth. But if it's not here, then it's in heaven. And of course, we know that since Jesus came, it's all about him. So not only is he the king, you know, not only is he the king in the kingdom of heaven that is in heaven right now, but he will be also when that kingdom comes down to be on earth. Make sense? All right.